Grab a hymnal, turn to page 846.
What was that?
Always have a drink on hand.
Do you have any more handouts?
846 of your hymnal?
Is that
more handouts? I do have many handouts. I'm the handout guy now. I realized this morning, I was thinking about this morning, I'm like, man, the language is coming, this is going to be so tough. I need to really figure something out. So I woke up and I thought to myself, I need chart.
So we got chart.
We got chart.
So last week's handout is different than this one.
Yeah, and if you didn't get a handout from last week, let me know. I've got some more here. Or if you didn't bring your handout from last week. And by handout from last week, I mean it's two different versions of the Nicene Creed. One from 325, one from 381.
Yeah.
So one's going twice.
This 846.
So, Bobby, if this light right here is solid, that means it's recording, though?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Yes, you have charts. Because, as you may have overheard me tell Bobby, the language on this is very difficult to navigate, especially if you don't know Greek or Latin. I'm not saying you should. I'm just saying if you don't, then the language is difficult. All right, let me pray and then we'll get started. Darling Father, we give you thanks for this day. We pray as always that whatever the outcome of this class, however clear or unclear the lesson is, that we will learn and grow and more glorify you and enjoy you each and every day of our life. And especially, Father, right now, I pray for the teacher who comes, as always, weak and needy to his task, and ask that you not allow me to mislead or confuse anyone in any way that cannot be resolved. Amen. Right, so please rise. And we'll recite together the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and to one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. And as I said last week, and we'll probably say every week until you're tired of hearing it, this is our faith, and we have not changed it. So what we're going to cover today, hopefully, by God's grace, some of the fallout after Nicaea, and because we're dealing in this second introductory lesson with a heresy, I want to go ahead and say right now, we're not going to treat all the heresies before we get to the five solas. I almost did it.
I've already heard it.
Go ahead.
One of those jokes you do so often that one day you're just going to do it and you're not even joking. However, we will come back and treat these heresies more fully when we look at sola fide, and especially when we look at solus Christus, because there, of course, in solus Christus, we will be dealing with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, there's still some matters pending from Nicaea 325. As we covered last week, the Council of Nicaea met to deal with the Arian controversy. And once again, the Arian controversy was not a matter of Arian or the Arius or the Arians denying the divinity of Christ. The issue is whether or not his divinity is the same divinity as is possessed by the Father Almighty. So here's 325. Let's look through 325. And I'll just read it to you. You follow along. I don't want to recite it because if you're out of practice, you're going to want to say the Nicene Constance and the Neapolitan one. But here's what Nicaea came up with. We believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, and in the Holy Ghost. But those who say there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance or essence, or the Son of God is created, or changeable, or alterable, they are condemned by the holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Now, in the Greek text, where the text says in the second block on the left side, the last clause, being of one substance with the Father, in Greek that's homoousios. One problem with that is that you might recall that last week I explained to you the heresy of modalism, which basically says there's one God, and in various of his activities, he is the Father, like when he's creating or so on. And in another of his activities, he's the Son. And then in another of his activities, he is the Holy Spirit. That's modalism. One God, one person, rather. Probably be more correct to say one divine substance, one person with that substance. So you look at the text here, and it says, being of one substance with the Father. This gave the Sabellians, or the modalists, some leverage. They could leverage this term for their cause and still sort of argue a modalistic view. So after Nicaea, there were four groups that formed up, eventually coming to be called the Old Nicenes. This would be the people who are really pro-homoousios, one substance with the Father. And another group of people came to be called the New Nicenes. And their phrase was homoes kat energeion. So homoousios is one substance. So you say that the Father and the Son are one substance. And the homoes kat energeion said that, see if you can put your mind around this, that the two are exactly similar. Not the same, but exactly similar. And then there was a third group, the Semi-Arians, and they were the ones who asserted homoes. You know what? Never mind the Greek. Their position was that it was merely similar. So you've got the same substance, you've got sharing exactly the same substance. Then you've got the New Nicene saying it's the exact similar substance. And then you've got the Semi-Arians, they're merely similar. And then you've got the Radical Arians, no. They're just saying no, none of this. Now, to give heretics their due, they're not out to be, you know, bad people. They have good intentions, and we have to respect it. We have to respect that they have good intentions. And one of the problems that concern the Arians is, we'll get to in a little bit, is the monarchy of the Father. It wasn't so much that they didn't want to give glory to Christ. It was they in their view, Nicaea was detracting from the glory that belongs to the Father alone. And to their credit, that's what they were doing, that's what they were up to, they were trying to be stubborn, and to the extent they were trying to be stubborn, one of those cases where the intentions are great, but really, you're not doing the good thing that you're trying to do. So, around 362, the old Nicenes and the new Nicenes realized, you know, we're using two different terms. Remember last week? Two different terms. But last week, two different meanings, right? Remember Goliath, Yegwa? I know that you've been reciting those words all week long to yourself. But here we have a different case where we're using two different terms, and the two parties come to find out in 362, they meet in the council in Alexandria, and they find out in 362, you know, we're using these two different terms, and we think we mean two different things, especially the New Nicenes. The New Nicenes come to realize when we say that the two substances are exactly similar, we're really not saying anything that isn't being said if we say that they are of the same substance, that they are consubstantial. So in 362, the New Nicenes and the Old Nicenes basically become the New Nicenes, or simply the Nicenes. And as that conversation goes on, Arius and some of the Arians decide to moderate their position. But it's one of those moderated positions that sounds like the position that they should take, but really isn't, because they're nuancing their terminology. And I don't remember what year, sometime between 362 and 381, at least, because of the Council of Alexandria. Constantine was very, very keen to try to achieve peace in the empire. Some of the vitriol between the Nicenes and the Arians was couldn't, in many instances, be downright violent. Not just on the part of the Orthodox, but in a lot of cases, Arius. I'm sure I might have mentioned last week that Santa Claus's namesake, Saint Nicholas of Myra, slapped one of the Arians because he was so angry. But he almost lost his. St. Nicholas almost lost his bishopric. He almost booted him out for that. But he reconciled with the person he struck, and he was not defrocked. But again, Constantine probably played a lesser role than historians would like to grant. I don't want to say that he didn't care, but he did recognize, as smart as he thought he wasn't a theologian. But he was keen to have peace, and he was keen to have Arius and all the Arians restored to their positions. You had Arian priests, Arian bishops. In a lot of ways, it wasn't really too different than what we have now, where you've got the Arian church in town, and you've got the Orthodox church in town, just like you've got the Presbyterian church, and then all the ones who are wrong. And Arius is also keen to have his position back. So negotiations go back and forth, and so finally Arius is asked to for his affirmation. He's saying, okay, I've come around on this, so I'm ready to go back to work. And the Nicenes, not so fast, buddy. We want you to write it out, and we want to see it. So this is what Arius wrote. And as you look at Nicaea 325, see if you see what's missing here. And this is according to the church historian Socrates. Quoting now, "And we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, God the Word, sprung from him before all time, and by whom all things were made in heaven and on earth." That's great, isn't it? Let's let this guy back into his office. So what's missing?
He still didn't take his God.
Or more particular,
that he's eternal.
Homoousios. One substance. The Nicenes are really clear on that homoousios. If you're not going to say homoousios, we're not done with you. Of course, this didn't work in favor of the Nicenes, because now Constantine's irritated with the Nicenes because this isn't good enough. But then, of course, Constantine's not a theologian. Thank you for your input, Your Highness, but please sit back down. The adults are talking. So there's no language here about the relation of the Father and the Son that indicates that they're consubstantial with each other. Once again, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, God the Word, sprung from him before all time, and by whom all things were created in heaven and on earth. That's nothing he could not have said before Nicaea. Sir?
When you read from Arius, there is also one that kind of sprung out at me, where the Son sprung from the Father. How significant do you think that is?
We could say that as long as we affirm homoousios, because the relation between Father and Son, which we'll get to more particularly here soon, is one of begottenness. So you could still say he sprang from the Father because he's begotten of the Father.
Okay, just
but he eternally sprang from the Father.
Right, which is something Arius would not say.
Right.
And you get that because he says his Son, God the Word, sprung from him, okay, except before all time. Still not exactly what we're looking for.
Because I mean, he's begotten, and before, just the right. Eternity.
You could still nuance that, and once again, it's not just a matter of what you do say, it's a matter of what you don't say. And if you don't say homoousios, we know you're up to something. If you can't bring yourself to say homoousios, we don't care what you're saying. I'm sure that's not the way Athanasius would say it, so it's probably a good thing I wasn't at that council. That might have been off-putting. So, now that I mentioned Athanasius, Athanasius was probably when it came to orthodoxy, he was like a dog with a bone. And he was one of the worst in the best sense. And he was the one who was real stickler. And because of this, Athanasius took turns being banished and restored throughout his life. Banished and restored. And it always came down to orthodoxy. He was like a dog with a bone on this homoousios. And he always said, if they can't bring themselves to say homoousios, they're up to something. It should be that simple. Now, one of the things that helped is between 325 and 381, these three theologians that we now call the Cappadocian Fathers, Gregory Nazianzus, Basil of Alexandria, and Gregory the Great, or Gregory of Nyssa. And what the language they came up with, which is very helpful, is that God is one ousia, one substance, one essence, if you will, in three hypostases. Now that's pretty technical. The way we would translate that into English, and here we would need some nuances, we would say that there is a single divine substance subsisting in three modes. And those modes would be persons. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are modes in which the single divine substance exists, if you can accept existence as a predicate. So they are now explicitly, the Cappadocian Fathers are now explicitly including the Holy Spirit in the Godhead against others. And now we're getting clearer on the nature of the Godhead. Yes, Julie?
How is that different than modalism?
Because modalism says one being, one person. And Cappadocian theology says you've got a single divine substance subsisting.
You can call those as long as those ones are persons.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, and that's something we do in English, because that's probably about as close as we can get in English, because we don't use words like ousios and hypostases. We could, but we'd have to incorporate them in the English language and make them part of our everyday parlance, and that's not happening. So 381, the council meets again, because we still need to smack down the Arians, because they're asserting that they're with us on this, and yet for some reason they just can't bring themselves to say homoousios. It's the darndest thing. It's like, we want border security, but we don't want... Never mind. So 381, council meets again, and we're going to clarify, and this time we're going to come up with language that it almost doesn't matter if the Arians say homoousios or not. Because now we're going to come up with something that unless they really come around to homoousios, they can't sign this either. They can nuance Nicaea 325, but they're not going to be able to nuance Constantinople 381. So let me now read through the creed as it came out of Constantinople 381. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men, for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate and suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and descended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father. From thence he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. In one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now, a lot of language there. And this is almost impossible for the Arians to get around. Now, it even doesn't matter if you don't win. You're going to, because now we're not just saying homoousios. We've got a whole list of things. They're going to remain, it's going to remove all doubt. You're not going to be able to sign this with a clear conscience. Now, doesn't it? You don't want to say homoousios. You know, you're going to, because by the time you get done with all this, all these affirmations, you're going to be homoousios. And you can leave the word out if you want to. But then, of course, if you can affirm all this, why would you do? So, pardon me, I want to make sure my warnings are on so that we don't go over. Hopefully that'll work. But anyway, any questions now at this point? Well, there should be one. Let's look now at what Constantinople 381 says about the Holy Spirit. And in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. You take a look at the Nicene Creed as you have it on page 846. Look down where it says Holy Spirit and see. See what's missing. I'm not going to tell you what's missing. I would just like for you to grab it yourself. It's three words in English.
And the Son.
It's one word in Latin. Now, this is contentious. And one of the reasons we're looking at it is because one of the oddities, perhaps oddity is too strong a word. One of the interesting things in theology when you look at Protestant, Roman Catholic, and Eastern relations is the ways in which Protestants will agree with Roman Catholics against the Eastern Orthodox, and the way in many respects they will agree with the Eastern Orthodox against the Roman Catholics. And this is one of those areas where Protestants and Roman Catholics agree with each other against the East. And it has a lot to do with language. The term filioque began to be used in the West for a lot of reasons. We won't have a detailed look at the history. But when the Council of Constantinople wrapped up in 381, the Western Church was not, by and large, was not familiar with the formulations of 381 until 451, when they participated in the Council of Chalcedon. That's when they encountered what we now call the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. In the West, they're still fighting Arians. The Arians are pretty much smacked down in the East. But in the West, it's all over the place. And that's because of the Germanic tribes that moved in and took over Western Europe. Those Germanic tribes were largely Arian. Of disappointment to my family is the fact that Visigothic Spain was Arian. But on the other hand, one of the first smackdowns of Arians in the West was at one of the councils in Spain. But the Arians are very strong in the West. And as we've just seen, Nicaea 325 left a lot of room for nuance. And leaders in the church in the West were very concerned to deal with that, and to deal with that in a creedal way. And I think we see, at least tacitly, or even actually I think we see explicitly the need for that, because that's what had to happen in the East, right? They had to meet again in 381 because the Arians still were not satisfied. And so the Creed of 381 made things so specific that now you have no choice. If you don't accept this, you're done. There's no nuance for you. But in the West, they didn't have the Constantinopolitan formulations. They still had the formulations of 325, which left a lot of room. And so the concern in the West was, we've got to get that room. So they started speaking of the Holy Spirit. The language that the council used at 381 didn't come from nowhere. This talk of the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father, and even from the Father and the Son, was in the West. I'm going to read a passage from a text here pretty soon. But that's the issue with the Filioque. That's why in the West they started adding the phrase Filioque or and the Son to the formulation. So here, with apologies, is a rather lengthy passage. I spent the week trying to whittle this down, but it's really so good. Maybe I'll edit along the way. But the Catholic Church, and so do we, acknowledges the conciliar, ecumenical, normative, and irrevocable value as expression of the one common faith of the Church and of all Christians of the symbol professed in Greek at Constantinople in 381 by the Second Ecumenical Council. No profession of faith peculiar to a particular liturgical tradition can contradict this expression of the faith taught and professed by the undivided Church. So there's agreement. And one of the reasons I keep saying we haven't changed the faith is because that's one of the things that we affirm, that we have some terminological differences. But we haven't altered the faith, not even in the West, by adding the Filioque clause. But moving on the basis of John 15:26, this symbol, that is the Creed of Constantinople, confesses the Spirit who takes his origin from the Father. The Father alone is the principle without principle of the two other persons of the Trinity, the sole source of the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, therefore, takes his origin from the Father alone in a principle proper and immediate manner. That's very important. The Greek Fathers and the whole Christian Orient speak in this regard of the Father's monarchy, and the Western tradition following St. Augustine also confesses that the Holy Spirit takes his origin from the Father principaliter, that is, as principle. In this sense, therefore, the two traditions recognize that the monarchy of the Father implies that the Father is the sole Trinitarian cause or principle of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So this origin of the Holy Spirit from the Father alone is principle of the whole Trinity, is called ekphoriesis by Greek tradition following the Cappadocian Fathers, St. Gregory of Nazianzus, the theologian. In fact, characterizes the Spirit's relationship of origin from the Father by the proper term ekphoriesis, distinguishing it from that of procession, ta phroenai, which the Spirit has in common with the Son. Quoting now, the Spirit is truly the Spirit according, or rather preceding from the Father, not by filiation, for it is not by generation, but by ekphoriesis. Sorry, that's the end of the sentence. I get lost in the Greek sometimes. Even as St. Cyril of Alexandria happens at times to apply the verb ekphoriesthai, the Son's relationship of origin from the Father, he never uses it for the relationship of the Spirit of God. Now, what that part is saying is that St. Cyril of Alexandria, because he's thinking strictly in terms of origin, sometimes refers to the Son's proceeding from the Father. But he does so in a way that makes clear that he's still talking begottenness, or filiation, as the document here refers. So this part of the document is saying that every now and then you'll find a theologian who refers to the Son proceeding from the Father, but he doesn't mean it the same way that he would say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Now, even for St. Cyril, the term ekphoriesis, as distinguished from the term proceed, poenai, can only characterize a relationship of origin to the principle without principle of the Trinity of the Father. And this is why the Orthodox Orient has always refused the formula ta ek tu patras. You know what? Yeah. They've always refused. What they're doing here is they're translating this back into the Greek. That you wouldn't say in Greek that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, and that has to do with the Greek terminology involved. So we wouldn't add kai tu huiou in Greek to the rest of the Greek expression, although we would do here in the West. The Orthodox Orient does not, however, refuse all eternal relationship between the Son and the Holy Spirit in their origin from the Father. St. Gregory Nazianzus, a great witness to our true traditions, makes this clear in response to Macedonius, who was asking, what then is lacking to the Spirit to be the Son?
So what he's asking is, if the Son and the Holy Spirit both proceed from the Father, then what does the Holy Spirit lack, and why is he not the Son? We say that nothing is lacking to him, for nothing is lacking to God, but it is the difference in manifestation, if I may say so, or in the relationship between them, which makes the difference in what they are called. And now let me read what I regard as probably the best summation of all this. The doctrine of the filioque must be understood and presented in such a way that it cannot appear to contradict the monarchy of the Father, nor the fact that he is the sole origin of the ecreusis of the Spirit. The filioque is in fact situated in a theological and linguistic context different from that of the affirmation of the sole monarchy of the Father, the one origin of the Son and of the Spirit. Against Arianism, which was still virulent in the West, its purpose was to stress the fact that the Holy Spirit is of the same divine nature as the Son, without calling in question the one monarchy of the Father. Now let's look at the chart that I've made up. Well, not from whole cloth, but you can find similar charts elsewhere. The Eastern churches object to the filioque on at least two primary grounds. The first is that we alter the text of the creed. The Greek expression of the creed does not have the Greek version of "and the Son." And here in the West we say, well, nor would it, because the Greek words are different than the Latin. So that would be the first objection. It alters the creed of the text. The original creed of the text does not have anything that you could translate "and the Son." The second, it removes the monarchy of the Father. You look at that document, one that's called the Eastern Churches. You can see that on their view, you've got God the Father Almighty here, and then you've got the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's how they want to diagram the relationships. That's how they see when they want to illustrate the relations. That's how they see the maintenance of the monarchy of the Son and the Father. If you turn out to the next page, this is how they understand what we're doing. And you can see that now you've got Father and Son on an equivalent plane, and the Holy Spirit is down below them. And their argument is that you've got a relation that does not hold among all the persons of the Trinity. So you've got Father and Son equal to each other, Father, Son, and you've got Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has what the East calls a double procession. Now, if you look at the way, and this is how they would diagram, you see I've got the same arrow pointing from Father to Son, and then the same sort of arrow pointing from Son to Holy Spirit and Father to Holy Spirit. That's how they see what we've done here, that we have this double procession of the Holy Spirit, which, looking back to the Eastern churches, contradicts what everyone says we maintain, which is the monarchy of God the Father. And you'll notice on their view, there's no arrow connecting Father, or rather Son, to Holy Spirit. That's how they think. Well, if they try to conceive it in their minds, that's how they think that the conception should run. And one of the reasons that I've put the arrows like that on the second document is that I'm attempting to show that the relation is seen in the same way. You can flip the page over and you can see that I've done something different. But on the view of the Western Church as seen from the East, their understanding treats spiration and begetting in terms strictly of source or origin. That's how they view it, that when we talk about the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, that we're making a mistake that we're not supposed to make, which even if we use the same words, we don't speak of the Holy Spirit in such a way that makes him sound like he could be the Son, which is what St. Cyril of Alexandria did. Every now and then he would refer to the Son as proceeding from the Father. Technically, he should not have done that, but he was always very clear that he does not mean that in the same way that we would say that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. So that's why I've got those arrows, to show that while the words are different, the conception is the same, which is source or origin from within the Father. Now, if you look to the last page, this is how I would think it would be illustrated. This is, if I were trying to chart the way, for example, Francis Turretin explains it, Calvin explains it. This is how I think we would illustrate it. We preserve the monarchy of the Father, But you'll notice that I've used two different types of arrows to depict the relationship between the Father and the Son on one hand, and then the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit on the other. And here the idea, and I didn't want to put this in there for you, the idea is here we're going to focus not so much on source or origin, not because it's not important, but because while the Father is the source or origin, the principle without principle of both the Son and the Holy Spirit, the relation is different. Here again, we're going back to the distinction between proceeding from and being begotten of. So I've got that rather solid arrow. It's a straight line from Father to Son. And that's what I'm using to show that the relation between Father and Son is different. And the squiggly arrows are showing that that relation is also different. Because now we're treating spiration and begetting as different relations, and we're focused on those two relations. The Father is still the origin or principle of the Son and the Holy Spirit, but his relation between the two is different, as is the relationship between the Son and the Holy Spirit. So what Calvin and certainly Turretin go on to say in terms of responding to the criticism of the double procession of the Holy Spirit is that one of the powers or authorities, if you will, that the Son receives by virtue of being begotten is the power and authority of spirating with the Father, the Holy Spirit. Which is something that needed to happen in the West because those relations weren't as clear in the West to Germanic Aryan Christians as they should have been.
Can you define spirating?
Sure, it comes from the same root word as to breathe. So he sort of breathes the Holy Spirit. I suppose it's a way of, again, conveying that sense of origin or source.
Say, you got proceeding.
Well, and see, that is part of the problem when it comes to... Sorry about that. That's part of the problem when it comes to East and West is that the two words involved don't mean quite the same thing. They both procedit in Latin and ekpriumai in Greek. In general terms, could be understood as meaning the same thing, but the exactitude isn't what you'd really want. You could proceed from without necessarily proceeding from within, if you will. And in Greek, it's a bit different relation. That's why the West has always insisted we would never add kai to huiu in the Greek. We would never, if we were going to be reciting the creed in Greek, we would never say in Greek and the Son. Because the there it would be heretical, and the linguistics are so technical, we could spend 2 weeks just going through the language involved to try to illustrate how those two words just really don't mean the same thing to each other when you translate back and forth. One of my favorite illustrations of the problem of translation is when you conceive of a translation is not just finding words in one language to translate it to another language, but that you have to communicate the idea. And I'm sure you've all heard this because I think it's one of the best illustrations ever of the problem of translating English and Spanish back and forth. You know, in English, we say in various contexts, the clothes don't make the man. Now, we understand what we mean by that. The clothes don't make the man, right? You can put on a cop's uniform, that doesn't make you a cop. It makes you someone who's going to jail for impersonating a cop. Right? But that would make no sense to a Spanish speaker. You say the clothes don't make the man to a Spanish speaker, and the Spanish speaker would, well, yeah. Just like wearing a dress would make him a woman. It just doesn't connote the same thing. So you get a little bit more specificity in Spanish, so you would say something like the uniform doesn't make the cop. In Spanish, the most frequent way of expressing that same idea is el hábito no hace al monje. The habit doesn't make the monk. So you have that same problem going back and forth between Greek and Latin. And so in order to make clear who the Son is in relation to the Father and the Holy Spirit, you can say in Latin, and the Son, because of how procedit is being used. But you wouldn't do that in Greek, because ekpriumai is a wholly different word, and there you would be heretical. most commonly, and this you find also. In fact, it's in this document. I didn't read it because I thought it would just be too involved. But they do acknowledge the fact that in the conversations that went back and forth about this conversation, there was language that involved the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father through the Son. Now, in that sense, you could understand the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, right? Because if He's proceeding from the Father and going through the Son, then the Son is involved in the procession. And that's why it works. That's why it works okay in Greek. I mean, rather Latin, even though you have the same conversation going on in Greek, involving the Father proceeding from the Son. I mean, rather, yes, from the Father through the Son. And then one of the other things we're dealing with is the fact that when you go through Scripture, in some passages, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as being sent from the Father. But then you have those passages where Jesus says, "When I leave, I will send to you the Holy Spirit." And then, I believe it's in Acts, He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Spirit," right? So we're trying to, everyone is trying to accommodate, or rather, everyone is trying to express what the Scriptures teach. No one wants to violate that obligation, and that's going to be an important consideration next week when we begin to look at Sola Scriptura, because that's what everyone is trying to do. Everyone is trying to express what the Scriptures express. The Scriptures speak of the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father, but the Scriptures also speak of the Holy Spirit as proceeding from the Son. Let me read just this one brief. This is from 1274. The conversation goes on forever between East and West, but this is just one paragraph out of this document. The document, by the way, is called The Greek and Latin Traditions Regarding the Procession of the Holy Spirit, and was produced by the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity, if you'll pardon my reading from a Catholic document. It's some of the best work I've seen, so that's why. And I knew I could find it right away. So here's a passage, and for the most part, we could have written this too in a lot of ways. We just don't have the same conception of unity with Rome and Constantinople that they would like to have. So, quoting now, in 1274, a Second Council of Lyons confessed that, quoting, "The Holy Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and the Son, not as from two principles, but as from one single principle. In the light of the Lateran Council, which preceded the Second Council of Lyons, it is very clear that it is not the divine essence that can be the one principle for the procession of the Holy Spirit." So the Catechism of the Catholic Church interprets this formula as follows. "The eternal order of the divine persons in their consubstantial communion implies that the Father, as the principle without principle, is the first origin of the Spirit, but also that as Father of the only Son, He is, with the Son, the single principle from which the Holy Spirit proceeds." So you don't have a double procession. If you have any doubling, it's the work of the Father and the Son together inspirating the Holy Spirit. Now that's very clear. Any questions?
What are some practical implications of the differences?
That is a good question. So good that I'll give a brief answer because it's a good question. I don't want to just dismiss you. But we'll spend more time on that when we get to Solus Christus. One possibility, and again this goes with the language, is that the work of Christ in the world seems to be different in East and West. R.J. Rushdoony, and I'm trying to remember which book it is, but he argues that one of the reasons you have sort of a liberal tradition in the West, where we think of freedom, political freedom, where it actually means something, is because of the filioque, that the Holy Spirit mediates Christ into the world in such a way that it has resulted in the West being the West and the East being the East, not, I think he would argue, just because we've inherited the Greco-Roman tradition, because so did the East. But as you can see, that's such a smattering of an answer. That's why I've kind of postponed it, because that's probably going to be an entire class period, because it does matter. The filioque does matter. Well, we always say it, right? Beliefs have consequences, and in the East, there's There's a lot more mysticism in the East. Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox can be very mystical, and they don't really the mysticism doesn't really work out in the same way. And what's interesting about that, and we'll also deal with this in Solus Christus, is that some of the other differences have to do with what is called the essence and energies distinctions, which again is how God works in the world and the role that Christ plays as we understand him, either due to the filioque or without, as in the East. But that's probably a really disappointing answer, isn't it? It disappoints me. Any other questions? All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll get ready to worship. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks again for this time period, and I pray once again that I have not added to confusion or concern to the mind or the hearts of anyone here present. Bless us now, Holy Father. Cleanse our thoughts and our minds and our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and prepare us for worshiping your glorious and holy name. Amen.